We turn now in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We will read from verses 1 through 20. 1 through 20. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or a molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and he is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and breaketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Thus far the reading of God's Word. After our offerings for the general fund are received, we will sing together Psalter 138. 138 all stanzas. This Psalter is taken from Psalm 50. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men. My statutes, why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. 138 all stanzas. Each year, beloved congregation, I try to read through the Bible. As I started again this year, boys and girls, that means beginning with the creation story, Genesis 1. This time as I was reading through each day of the creation, I would stop a minute, I would pause and just try to imagine what God was doing on each day and how things must have looked like. And I would encourage all of you at some time or another to do that. Instead of just reading through the chapter, sort of getting a gist of what each day's creative work of God was, just pause after each day and try to picture in your mind what it must have been and all the amazing things God had done. Now, I won't go over all of that now, but just think about it, congregation. And God said, and it was done. His wisdom, His glory, His majesty, His power, all of it was on display, as it were, in those 6 days, amazing days of creation. And of course, the high point of the creation story is when God singled out one creature to be very different from all the rest, to be a creature that reflected His own image. The story of man's creation actually gets quite unique treatment in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. God focuses in on it and gives us detail about it. But now, as we live in the 21st century, you look around in your neighborhood, you look around at school, you look around in the workplace, you would be tempted to think that rather than being the pinnacle of God's creation, you would say that man is perhaps the most ignorant creature when it comes to having a right knowledge of God. That's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 22 and 23 when he said, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." This tremendous switch from Adam and Eve who walked with God before they fell to what we have today, to the spiritual blindness that we see today, that doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord. And in the chapter we read together, He gives a humiliating, a scathing critique of all those who live in this spiritual stupidity and blindness and rebellion against God, His Maker. Our text for this morning is Isaiah 44, the verses 6 and 9. Isaiah 44, 6 and 9. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And then verse 9, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." If you'd also turn to page 69, page 70, in the back of the Psalter book, we want to look this morning at Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to keep beside us question and answers 94 and 95. Question and answers 94 and 95. 94 asks us, "What doth God enjoin in the first commandment?" The answer, "That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will." Question 95, what is idolatry? The answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Our theme this morning is simply the first commandment. We want to consider that the commandment forbids substitutes for God. In the second place, it forbids a substitute God. And in the third place, it commands total devotion to God. So the first commandment forbids substitutes for God, forbids a substitute God, and commands total devotion to God. When I was somewhat new to the Reformed faith, I remember reading Genesis 3, where God told Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die. And then, back then, it seemed to me, well, they didn't die. They just went right on living. Only now they lived a fallen life. But if you really walk through those first chapters of Genesis, then they really did die. And they died right away. And you can see it, that the moment they ate of that tree, their eyes were opened, but not the way the devil tempted them to believe they would. Immediately Adam and Eve felt ashamed of themselves. They right away tried to cover their bodies with fig leaves, and then they tried to cover those covered bodies with the trees around them from the presence of the Lord, who they heard nearby. What happened, boys and girls, when those people ate of the tree? Well, you can see that their view of God totally changed. Before they loved Him, before they walked with Him, they served Him, but now, all of a sudden, they hid from Him. They were ashamed to be seen by Him, to be with Him. God, of course, didn't change in that chapter. Why should they be afraid of Him now? He was no different than He was before. But you know why, children. It's because Adam and Eve were the ones who changed. They had sinned. And as a result of their sin, they began to see God differently. Now they were afraid to be around Him. And when they were questioned about what had happened, then they were quick to blame each other, to blame the devil, even to blame God for giving them to one another, not to blame themselves. And you know, congregation, ever since that fateful day, mankind has been trying to repackage God, been trying to vainly repeat what Adam and Eve tried to do. That is, to either become gods themselves or to somehow control God. And we see even to this present hour throughout all of history, this vain attempt to either control God or to become God, this is repeated over and over again. It's repeated throughout the lives of every person not born again. It takes on a million different forms, also in our society, but it's the same sin. Now, if you notice in Heidelberg Catechism question 94, that catalog of attempts, of different means, all of those items, every single item, soothsaying, sorcery, and all of that, all of those, when you think about them, have something in common. They are all ways that man is trying to get around God, to get above God. And no matter how many times these kinds of things prove vain, and they always do, man either tries them again, or tries something different, or invents something new. And actually, our society is really no different, and neither are we. God begins when He gives His commandments, "I am the Lord thy God." Boys and girls, He doesn't say that to everybody in the world. He says that to His people. He says that to His church. He says that to us, to you and to me, every single Lord's Day. We don't become his people because we read and preach the commandments and his word, but we read and preach his commandments and his word because God has separated us to be his people. I am the Lord thy God, therefore thou shalt and thou shalt not. That doesn't mean that everyone in church is a true believer or is necessarily born again. That wasn't true in the Old Testament people of Israel, and neither is it true today, but it does mean that the Lord God of heaven and earth is our God, and he is the only God, and that we are to live a certain way. And in fact, he reminds us of the fact that he is our God not just once, but he reminds us every week, week after week. Now, if you look at Isaiah 44, the chapter that we read, look at the first two verses. Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen, saith the Lord that made thee. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Then at the end of verse 8, you'll notice he says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Boys and girls, if God doesn't know about any other gods, then there aren't any other gods. But then, as we read through this part of the chapter, after declaring that he is our God, then God begins with a pathetic story of those who turn from him to serve other gods. Look at verse 9. It starts there. And please follow along. God begins this description by a blanket statement. He says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they might be ashamed. In other words, God is saying that those who make these false gods, who worship them, they are just like them. They don't see, they don't hear. All that they scrape together in their idolatry, their delectable things, he calls it, it shall not profit them. It won't do them any good to serve these gods. And in fact, he says, by their very idolatry, they are declaring to everyone their blindness, because they can't even see the foolishness of what they're doing. Then, if you look at verses 10 and 11, God says the whole lot of them, though they conspire together to replace God with their idol, though they band together in strength, they shall be in fear, they shall be ashamed in the end. Reminds you of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Boys and girls, where the psalmist says, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against their anointed. It's like mankind has been orchestrating a rebellion against God. Finally, we'll be free of him. We see that today, don't we, in our society? There is a well-coordinated effort to get rid of the Christian religion and its constraints on the life of men, the way they look at it. But it's vain. Then, if you notice in verses 12 through 19, God poignantly illustrates the folly of all this. Notice there, boys and girls, you see the blacksmith, right? The description of him with all his strength, he's pounding away on his hammer, forming this idol god that they will serve. Then you see the carpenter, look at him, using his skill. He's planting trees, he's cutting down trees, he's planing the wood, he's measuring it, he's making sure it looks so nice. They can even put that idol right in the house, maybe on the mantelpiece or the coffee table. And then notice the man whose idol it is. That same piece of wood, part of which he uses to heat his home, part of which he uses to bake his bread and to roast his roast, and then he takes whatever wood's left over, he makes a god out of that, and he worships it. Verse 17, the height of folly. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Picture that, children. Picture that. Somebody cuts down a tree in your yard. You burn part of it in the stove or in the fireplace. You cook your meal with it. You heat your house with it. And then there's a little piece of wood left over. And you make that look like some kind of idol. And then your whole family bows down to it. You'd say, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. How could anybody fall for such a thing? How can you pray to a piece of wood? What can a piece of wood or metal or stone do for anybody? It's just nonsense. But before we go too far in our judgment of such people, read with me verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Who's the he? Who shut their eyes? Well, I think we all know it's God. In Romans chapter 1, God clearly shows that idolaters, those who suppress the knowledge of God, his way of dealing with them is leaving them to themselves. Their punishment is being left over to the very sin they delight in. And they are justly blinded by God so that they don't even see that they're under God's judgments. Verse 20, he feedeth on ashes. Notice, a deceived heart has turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What is self-deception? God is saying it's being left over to our own sins. It's being blind to our sin. It's being hardened to it. So this man, this foolish man in this chapter, he never stopped to realize how totally ridiculous what he was doing is. This, what God is saying in this chapter, is actually the anatomy of idolatry. Is there anything different between somebody idolizing a piece of wood in this chapter and a person idolizing their car or their home? I don't suppose any of us would literally bow down to a car or in front of our house, but what occupies our mind? What takes up our leisure time? What kinds of things do we value the most? What are we always busy about? Maybe for one of us, it's our reputation. For another one, it's her career, his possessions. Maybe it's our home. Maybe it's our income. Maybe it's a retirement account. Maybe we made an idol out of our spouse or out of our children or our appearance or our clothing. The point is not what it is that's being idolized. It's the idolatry. It's what we serve. Now here's the trick. Most of us don't think this way. We think these things serve us. They simply please us. We don't idolize them, right? But think how much time, think how much effort, think how much planning, think how much care, think how much desire are invested in this or that thing in our life. Or we could put it another way. Can you say that there's nothing you enjoy more? There's nothing that you value more? There's nothing that you think about more than God, than Jesus Christ? What gets you most excited? What do you most look forward to? What do you long for the deepest? If you could have one thing, what would it be? What would it really be? And if that something or someone is anything but God, That is idolatry. Do you want to see how foolish our idolatry looks in God's sight? The carpenter comes along. There's the load of wood. We see him nailing the boards together, pouring a concrete foundation or cinder blocks. The heating man installs the furnace and the air conditioning. Another man puts up the landscape. And then what happens? The house owns the people instead of the people owning the house. How? You have to work long and hard to maintain it, to fix it up, to keep it up, to spruce it up, to clean it up, to groom the grounds, adding this, changing that, rearranging something else, and then supporting the whole thing with hours and hours of labor. That's just one example. But it's just wood and metal and stone, a car, metal, plastic, rubber. That's all it is. Years ago, I had a professor in college. He talked about, and he was very eminent in research, and he said it's just amazing that men who spend their whole lives studying for a cure for cancer or some other disease, maybe they'll make $100,000 or a little bit more. But a person who can throw a little ball over a little square baseball diamond plate, well, they're worth millions. And to think of all the attention and excitement and all the money that goes around watching adult men chasing a ball. Think about it. How ridiculous. And yet, there are people who dedicate their whole lives to preparing for it, and for doing it, and for reporting it, and for hyping it, and advertising it, and paying to see it happen. The same is true about our jobs, our reputations, our ability. Where do these things come from? Where do we get the strength to get out of bed? Who gives us the health to perform our labors every day? What about the opportunities God gives us to study and to work and to achieve? Did you ever think you could have been born instead of here, someplace in Calcutta or maybe New Delhi, born in the slums of India, brought up a Hindu your whole life? And how proud we can become with our successes, our income, our reputation, the little empires that we've built. But with it all, if it really takes precedence over God, it owns us. Whether we realize it or not, these things begin to control us. We begin to live to keep them alive, to feed them, because we think we need them. And if you don't believe me, listen to God speaking again. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know what often happens when you preach about the first commandment? You can think about 20 people that you know and can identify in a second what their idol is. But when you look at yourself, you can't see it. I'm not like that. I don't serve these things. That's what God's saying here. This poor fool who was bowing down to a piece of wood that he saw was cut down, that was burned in the furnace, that was cooking his meal, that man could not put two and two together. He didn't see it. Everybody else, when we read it, we'd almost laugh at it. He didn't see anything wrong. In the Lord's Day, we read together, talks about sorcery. Sorcery is defined as the use of supernatural powers over others through the assistance of spirits. In the third world countries, you might call that witchcraft or voodoo or something like that, magic even. Where do those powers come from that they try to exert over other people? Well, they come from the evil one, the same evil one who sought to turn Adam and Eve away from God. So sorcery then is seeking a substitute power rather than God's power. Sorcery then our fathers identified as idolatry. Soothsaying. Soothsaying is defined as trying to foretell future events without God's aid or authority. You know, young people in the Old Testament, for example, there were lots of people who claimed to be speaking in God's name, but if God didn't send them, they were false prophets. And if they were found out, they would be put to death. They claimed to be able to foretell the future, but they really were lying. Where did people try to find out the future events? Well, either they made them up themselves, or they went to the evil one, to the devil. Or some go to nature. They look at the stars, the alignment of the planets, palm reading, things like that. So horoscopes, fortune tellers, palm readers, all those kinds of things are idolatry. When you think about it, all those sorts of things are trying to do only what God can do. That is, foretell the future. We are called instead to commit our lives into the God who holds the future in His hands, not to take the future into our own. Superstition. That's defined as irrationally relating objects or events that really have no logical connection and thinking that somehow they influence outcomes. That's maybe a hard definition to get your mind around, but walking under a ladder, having a black cat cross your path, Friday the 13th, nonsense like this. You realize there's lots of buildings that don't have a 13th floor because of superstition, high-rise buildings. Such people believe in luck, in chance, being unlucky. They assign power to things like those cats and ladders or to numbers. Some have even fear of different kinds of omens. Well, if this happens, surely that means this is going to happen. When you think about that, what is all that? That's a denial, isn't it? All these things of the sovereignty of God, that He really controls all events and orders them with His wisdom and power. Idolatry. Then we read the invocation of saints. That's calling upon the saints for some kind of help. Of course, we think right away of the Roman Catholic Church, where people are taught to pray to Mary or to a whole bunch of other deceased saints, as if they would have some power or influence that they can exert on our behalf. What this really does is it makes these saints, or tries to, a substitute for God. This practice actually turns what profitable use we could make of the saints, in other words, studying their lives and praying for the grace to live like they did, it turns them into gross idolatry. And that includes praying to any other creature. Some Indians used to pray to the sun or used to consider animals to have some kind of power. All of that stuff is idolatry. And then our fathers kind of summarize this in saying, idolatry is putting our trust in all kinds of things, in all kinds of means and creatures rather than in God. You know, we can go overboard in this respect too. We can put too much trust in doctors, can't we? Or we can put too much trust in medicine, that without not realizing that without God's blessing on these means, they're good for nothing. We can trust that insurance may insulate us from everything that God can do to us in providence. Even good things. Skilled persons, healthy diets, exercise, all good things, but these can be turned into idolatry. As long as we lose sight of God, whose blessing we need in all these means. But all of this is just preliminary. There's actually a more subtle and very horrible form of idolatry. And that's our second thought. God forbids in the first commandment a substitute God. We could be more brief here, congregation. God says in Psalm 50:21, something very devastating to the wicked man. We actually sang it in the Psalter just a few minutes ago. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. The wicked man commits his sins, his wickedness. God doesn't immediately punish him, so he thinks that God must be like me. He's not so particular, so fussy about different things that he's done wrong. But God responds to such people. He says, I will set your sins in order before my eyes, and I will tear you in pieces. Some people think that God doesn't see their wicked deeds. God doesn't see their wicked thoughts. But he answers them in Psalm 94 by saying, He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? The idea is, shall not he correct thee, my people? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So God's reminding us, I know everything that you think and that you do and that you value. Some people think that God doesn't keep his promises, doesn't keep his threats or his word. Numbers 23:19 warns, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? In other words, God is reminding us, I keep all my promises, I fulfill all my threatenings. What we're in danger of, the people who know something about God, what we're in danger of is worshiping a substitute God, a God who really doesn't exist, worshiping someone we think is the God of Scripture, but who is not, who is really quite different than the God of Scripture, what God actually says he is. God made man in his own image, but ever since the fall, man has been trying to make God in his own image. You know who is most in danger of this sinful substitution? It's actually those who know something about Christianity, but who really don't spend much time and effort in the Word of God. In other words, these people have a hazy sense of what God is saying in his word, but they never really apply themselves to the study of Scripture. They would be shocked, actually, by what they find. And to get really personal with you, congregation, I think there are some in our congregation here who, for whatever reason it may be, do very little reading in the Scripture. Or do very little reading in sound, solid Christian literature. Maybe you've convinced yourself you don't have time. Maybe you've told yourself you're not really a reader. Maybe when you do read, you reach for the easier kind of stuff. Much of that stuff today is not well grounded in Scripture, though some is. You look at the stories of the Word of God and never really think about the teaching aspects of God's Word. And you know what ends up happening? You know enough about God to be dangerous. You kind of have this hazy, undefined view of the doctrines of God's Word, but you're not really clear. You don't really get it, how the gospel works and what the law is really saying. So in other words, well-meaning people can end up believing all kinds of strange things. Piecing together a little bit that I learned here and something I heard on the radio and maybe something I picked up in this pamphlet, and before you know it, you get a totally man-oriented view of God. And some of those forms actually crop up. You get a picture either that God is so distant and far and out of reach, or that God is like the man next door. You can say anything to him in any way you want. God warns, however. Job's three friends, at the end of the book of Job, he said, you now go to Job and have him sacrifice for you. Why? Because ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right. In other words, God hates to be mischaracterized. God hates people to describe him as he is not. And if you think about it, that was the same as the first temptation. Adam, God, Satan wanted Adam and Eve to believe that God was really stingy, that God was really holding back something they should really have, that they could become a rival God if God would just get out of the way with his prohibitions. And Satan's been doing the same thing ever since, trying to get us to think that God is not who he is, and trying to worship a God that doesn't exist. As I was thinking about this some years ago, and I was puzzling, how is it that Antichrist could succeed the way Scripture says he will? How will it be that so many people will follow him? Well, it dawned on me. Those who are not familiar with Scripture, those who do not study the Word of God, who do not pray for light and understanding in the Word of God, those are the ones. Antichrist and his miracles that the Word of God says he will do, his teachings, his preaching, it'll sound close enough to Christianity to be convincing. So that the people who kind of have this hazy understanding of Scripture, they'll say, wait a second. Lo, here is Christ, and there. And Jesus actually describes how this arch-deceiver is going to have kind of a Christian kingdom with miracles and persuasion. That's scary. I don't want to be overly general, but the more I'm tuning into what's going on in churches and in literature today, there's a lot of people worshiping a God I don't know. A God that I do not find in Scripture. There are people who think, well, God's not as strict today, for example, as he was in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, God doesn't like capital punishment anymore for things like murder. Many people, just because Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, they think, well, you can address God casually, just any old way. And you know what strikes me? They use the same irreverence in prayer that their children do in addressing them, their parents. Isn't that an interesting connection? As the authority structure in the home breaks down, it carries right over into the way people address God and worship him. That's interesting. Many think that God is very angry, that God is very distant, that God is very cold and calculating, vindictive. I've read literature that says, well, you can be angry with God. It's okay. You can yell at God. You can ask anything from him. He understands. You can pray to him for riches and large estates and fancy cars, whatever. And why? Well, because God likes to make his people happy. Oh, really? They say God would never want people to suffer. After all, God is love, you know. I wonder how many of those people can relate to Revelation 1:17, where John, seeing the glorified Jesus, he falls down at his feet as dead. He was so awed by who God really is. But you know, congregation, we're sensitive to this. We hear these kinds of things. And what is our danger? We tend to go in the opposite direction, too far. God is cold as ice. God's just waiting for you to step out of line, and then he'll let you have it big time. Some are convinced that a person has to straighten up, that people have to get their act together, that people have to do their duty first before God would ever think of saving them or forgiving them. And so just like we read in Luke 19:21, God is pictured as a stern, austere man who reaps where he does not sow. So in other words, people don't go to God. Don't go to Christ with their sins. No, God has to convert us first. How dare we go to God with our sins except we're born again? Better to wait. It's too presumptuous. We can't pray, Our Father which art in heaven. That would be wrong, even though Scripture teaches us it's right. Well, we can think whatever we want. We can think over on the one extreme, we can think over on the other extreme, but God doesn't get changed by the way we think. We can imagine whatever we like, and we can say what we want, and we can argue, and we can quote, and we can plead for a certain view of God. We can use reason, and we can use logic, and we can use science and word studies, but God doesn't change. Let us not turn aside, congregation, to trust substitutes for God or a substitute God, one that we made up in our minds. Let us sing Psalter 146, 1 through 5. This is taken from Psalm 33, 1 through 5 of 146. Fools in their heart have said, "There is no God of might. Corrupt are they and base their deeds. In evil they delight." 146, all the first five stanzas. Why did God give us the first commandment? It's not just that God cannot stand the thought of any rivals, or because there actually might be another God to be jealous of. When you actually think about it, congregation, the first commandment is given for a very merciful reason. When we serve the true and living God, plead alone on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the best way to live. It's the only way to live. Boys and girls, why do your parents tell you no sometimes to this or that? Is it because they don't like you to have fun? Because they can't stand to see you enjoying yourself? Of course not. They say no to certain practices, to certain things, in order that you might be better, for your good. They encourage you in good things. Don't forget, congregation, written above every commandment are the opening words. I am the Lord thy God, therefore don't serve other gods. It's not good for you, my people. When Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment, notice he didn't answer with one of the thou shalt nots. Instead, he answered what we should be, what we should do. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Christianity isn't just a list of things that we can't do, and places we can't go, and people we can't associate with. No, Jesus says, my followers love. Answer 94 of the Catechism says, to learn rightly to know Him, to trust Him alone, with humility and patience to submit to Him, to expect all good things from Him alone, to love and to fear and to glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit the least thing contrary to His will. You see, God is encouraging us to a childlike fear of God, to a childlike trust in Him. It's to have a single focus on the Lord with reverence and with awe and with love. Not a slavish kind of obedience, not a grudging kind of obedience, but He welcomes us in the commandments to knowing Him and to loving Him and to enjoying Him, but not others. He knows that every time we set our hearts and affections on other things and elevate them to the status of God's, what is it doing? It's taking our mind and our heart off the thing that is best, off what is good. So boys and girls, God's not just going along, no, 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 no. That's not the commandments. He starts by saying, you are my people. I am your God, and here's what's good for you. And here's what's not good for you. I am good for you. Serve and know and love me. Submit to my ways. But don't go chasing after these vanities. They're not worthy of your affection and attention. Did you notice how our fathers start by saying, learning rightly to know Him? This is more than just reading the Bible once at your dinner table and then putting it away right away. Rightly to know Him. Well, it's even more than just study. It's even more than scouring good books. It also includes praying for light and understanding on what we read, that we might make the connections between what the Word of God says and what He says about Himself in our daily life. That's really important. When you're reading the Bible at home with your family, when you're studying the Bible for school, boys and girls, constantly ask, how does this apply to me? What does this say about today? What does this have to do with my daily life? You see, God is very relevant. Otherwise, it's just a subject like every other subject that kind of sits off by itself, detached from our everyday life. Every time I pick up the Bible, I pray the same prayer. Lord, open thou my eyes, that I may see wonderful things out of thy law. Learn to know Him. And as we learn to know Him, what happens? This is the beautiful part of the first commandment. What happens as we start to know God? What happens as we study Him? What happens when we become more familiar with His own description of Himself? What happens when we begin to know Him experientially? When we begin to trust Him? We begin to love Him. We begin to follow Him. I'm afraid, I really am, that there's people who are just waiting for something to happen that they would all of a sudden know God, just like that. That it would just come flooding in out of nowhere. Now I know Him. That's not the way it works. Now, it can happen that all of a sudden God turns a person's life 180 degrees around. But we need to be praying every day we open the Bible. Praying every time we come into church. Every time we leave the church. Every time the means of grace is applied. to our daily lives. Every time you sit in school under a Bible lesson, that God would build in us, by His grace, more and more understanding of Him and acquaintance with Him and knowledge of Him. And it always happens that the more we come to know Him, that is what draws us into trust. That's what elevates Him in our esteem. That leads to zeal, to dedication. The more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we're acquainted with just what He is to us, what He does for us, what He's willing to be for us. That's the first commandment. Know me. And as we do, it lifts us up. And I know there's several among us who have experienced these things time and again. His faithfulness, His holiness, His goodness, His power. Those things just, they begin to wear down unbelief. They begin to build a solid confidence in God. We begin to look forward to coming to worship Him because of His goodness. Isn't that true just in earthly relationships? That the more you get to know somebody, the more you can love them, the more, if they're a good person, it elevates our esteem of them. I think for believers over the course of years, God's goodness and His faithfulness, it gets to the point in our lives where it's almost hard to believe how anyone cannot trust Him, cannot love Him or serve Him. It's just a cumulative effect of His goodness to us poor sinners that shoves out little by little our sin and unbelief, though sadly, even the best of us, by the grace of God, we still fall to doubting again. Christianity is a relationship, and that's how God starts the commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Know me. Serve me. No other gods before me. God is teaching us to trust His will, to trust His way, even when it's spiritually dark in our life. God is teaching us in this first commandment, patience, even when we can't see Him or feel His nearness or His favor. It teaches us to expect great good from Him because good comes from no place else. It expects it from the fountain of all good. We begin to see that other people and organizations and other means are just conduits through which God brings blessings into our lives. They don't come from those things. They flow through those things to us. We begin to say every good and every perfect gift, like James writes, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. We love Him and we fear Him, and therefore we seek to glorify Him. So in the first commandment, God is drawing His people to Himself. And He is taking their eyes off of distracting other gods. So boys and girls, the first commandment is not just thou shalt not. We should have no other gods because there are no other gods. Because these other substitutes are no good for us. They can't help us. And God alone is worthy of our affection and of our service and of our worship and of our love. Love the Lord thy God is what Jesus teaches us. That's the first commandment. The fact of the matter is, if we never learn by God's grace to live in obedience to that first commandment, you can forget about the rest. You will never love your neighbor as yourself. You will never love anybody rightly. You will never do anything rightly unless first and foremost you love the Lord your God. Everything flows out of that relationship with Him. So what is idolatry, asks question 95. Trusting anything or anyone else than God. That almost sounds shocking. You mean we're not supposed to trust our parents? Not supposed to trust our teachers? Our officials? Not trust our spouse? Not trust the people of God? No. Our forefathers say no. Trust in them. They may be telling us the truth. We can trust what they say, but don't put your trust in them. Because you know what happens? And it always happens. Sooner or later, all these people, at one time or another, will let us down, will fail us. Every single thing we put our trust in will absolutely fail us sooner or later. God alone, He can do and will do all that we really need. He does accomplish it through people, but it's Him that we lean upon. It's Him that we come to. It's Him that we trust in. There's no substitute for God. There's no person or thing that can do what He alone can do. He is our refuge and our strength. Isn't it wisdom, congregation, that what do you find on every single piece of money? Everyone. Children, you know. In God we trust. On our money. What were our forefathers saying? Don't put your trust here. You carry these things around. You use them to buy. Don't trust this. Trust God. Not to trust in uncertain riches or any other comfort. I don't really care what the atheists think about that motto on our money. I think it's a sober reminder to all of us to put our trust in the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in Thee, they trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Listen, congregation, to the voices of our fathers. Show me anybody who really trusted in the Lord, who sought Him, who was really put to shame, who came to the end of their life and said, boy, what a fool I've been for following the Lord. Job adds his testimony, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Isaiah adds his words, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. John, in the New Testament, now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. John says the more we know and serve and love the Lord, then when He does come on the clouds in judgment, it won't be a stranger that we meet. John continues, now little children, abide in Him. Keep yourselves from idols. Paul, he writes, be careful for nothing. The literal translation, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful passage saying, the more we bring to Him in prayer, the more we come to Him with thankfulness as we do, the more He will keep you, even your mind, in peace. Well, that's just a sketch of what the first commandment means to us. We look to the Lord Jesus as the perfect image of God, as the only way to forgiveness of our sins against the first commandment, the only one who can give us grace to abide in the first commandment, the only one who gives us the desire to keep His commandments. And when all is said and done, and we come to the end of the day and we realize, Lord, I've done it again. I've put my trust elsewhere. I've set my affections on something here below. I've had a substitute God or have worshipped substitutes for Thee. Thanks be to God that we can still come to the blood of Christ at the end of that day. We can look to Him and trust in Him who kept the first commandment perfectly for us, who died so that that blood could wash away also today's sins against the first commandment. Shelter in Him the Lord Jesus, beloved. Love him, trust him with all your heart, and you will not be ashamed that you did. Amen. O Lord our God, thanks be to thee for declaring to us, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out from the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. O Lord, help us to see how that following after thee and trusting in thee and confiding in thee and serving and approaching thee in worship is the best way to live. Open our eyes to see the dangers of putting our confidence in earthly things, in selling our souls for a mess of pottage, in distracting our minds and clogging our hearts with so much stuff that we can't even see God. Help us not to serve the things that we own and that we have and that we've become through effort. Help us rather to use them as things that are perishing and to lift our heads aloft to him that overcomes. O Lord, thanks be to thee also for showing us in the gospel that breakers of the first commandment can be saved by looking to him who kept it perfectly and who died for lawbreakers. Encourage us in the Lord our God, and help us to flee from sin, our archenemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offering for the parsonage fund is received, we will sing together 254, the five stanzas. O come before the Lord our King, and in his presence let us sing. Let us in glad and joyful lays the rock of our salvation praise. Then after 254, we will sing the first doxology. Thank you. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.